Well, please turn in your Bibles this evening now to Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 20 this evening. Just as by way of reminder, let me remind you that in the evening services over the summer, we'll be looking at various topics. And last week, we looked at the believer's hope at death. And this week, our topic is assurance of salvation. As we look at Hebrews chapter 6, just so you understand the context of these verses, right before this in the chapter, we have a serious and sober warning against falling away from the faith. And before we read these verses, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to your word this evening, hungry, needing to have our souls restored, needing you to feed us. And so we pray that you would feed us by your word now, that you would help us to understand and know and believe and love your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A lot of you have done evangelism. And if you've done evangelism before, especially if you've reached out in evangelism towards someone you don't know very well, it's very likely that you've asked what we would call a diagnostic question. A diagnostic question. This is a question that is used to reveal someone's spiritual status. So an example of a diagnostic question, probably one you've heard before, is this. If you died tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? If you died tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? And if you've asked this question of people before, you know that there's some fairly predictable answers that you will get in response to this question. A few people say, "I don't believe in heaven. When I die, I'll just be dead." And maybe a few other people will say something like, "Probably not. I'm not really living in a way that would get me to heaven, and so I'm probably not going to go to heaven." But the majority of people, at least in my experience, the majority of people will say, "I hope so, but I'm not sure. I hope so, but I'm not sure." And so this question is a helpful question that we can ask our friends and our neighbors. It's helpful for us as we try to understand how we can bring the gospel to them. But this question is also a good question for us to answer ourselves. And so this evening, let me just ask you, Are you sure that you would go to heaven if you died tonight? Are you sure that you're a believer? Do you have assurance of salvation? As we look at Hebrews chapter 6 this evening, we will see that getting assurance of salvation is not only possible, but it's commanded. And even more than that, having assurance of salvation provides you with tremendous blessing in your Christian life. As we look at this topic of assurance of salvation, we'll look at it by asking three questions. What, why, and how? What, why, and how? What is assurance of salvation? Why do you need it? And how do you get it? So first of all, what is assurance of salvation? Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 11, we get sort of a definition of assurance of salvation. And verse 11 says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." The full assurance of hope until the end. And so assurance of salvation is having a full assurance of hope that what you hope for will one day come to pass. And these words, full assurance, they translate just one Greek word. It's a word that has a root that means to be full. It's sort of has this connotation then of having confidence up to the brim, full to the brim, a complete certainty, a complete confidence, full assurance that you are saved and that you are going to heaven. And so this verse gives a basis for what the writers of our confession called not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion, but an infallible assurance of faith. An infallible assurance of faith. Now, assurance of salvation is not just a general assurance. Assurance of salvation is not just being assured that one can be saved, or that some people are saved. But what does the beginning of verse 11 say? We desire each one of you. Each one of you. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Assurance of salvation then is a personal, individual confidence. A confidence that you personally have been saved. And that you personally are going to heaven. It's not just delighting in the gospel in a general sense, but it's knowing that the gospel has your name on it. That your name is in the book of life. And so assurance of salvation is a personal thing, but notice also that assurance of salvation is a different thing than salvation. It's a different thing than salvation. If you look at verse 9, it's very clear that the writer to the Hebrews is confident that these people that he's writing to are believers. He calls them beloved. He says that he is sure that in their case, they have the things that belong to salvation. Yet even so, he is sure that they are believers. He is encouraging them to show the same earnestness to have a full assurance of hope until the end. And so we see that being saved and knowing that you're saved is not necessarily the same thing. And because these are not necessarily the same thing, there are four kinds of people in the world. Four kinds of people in the world. The first kind of person is someone who is saved and knows it. Someone who is saved and assured. And if we think of biblical examples, we could think of the Apostle Paul. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Now, the second kind of person, then, is the person who is saved but not assured. Saved and not assured. If we're thinking of biblical examples of this, we could think of David. Whenever he was still in unrepentant sin, in his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 11, David writes, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, we would certainly think that David was a true believer. But in this situation, because of his sin, his sin and his unrepentant sin was forcing him, or questioning the validity of his faith. And he was wondering whether he was truly saved. So we have a saved and assured, saved and not assured. But the third person is one who is not saved, but is assured. Not saved and is assured. Someone who is truly, not truly saved, but has false assurance. And as we think of biblical examples of this, we can think of the people that that Jesus speaks to in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then finally, the fourth person is someone who is not saved and not assured. Not saved and not assured. And that's not a hard category to find to find examples of, but we could think of any consistent unbeliever here, Pilate or Pharaoh. Now, because in these different examples of people, we have both false assurance and true assurance, some of you might be wondering, how do we tell these apart? How can we distinguish between false assurance and true assurance? And if I'm encouraging you to get true assurance and pushing you to get assurance of salvation, then this might possibly lead some of you to gain a false sense of assurance. And so this is a valid question, a valid concern. And in my study, I ran across an A.A. Hodges commentary on the Westminster Confession. Four biblical tests to show the difference between true and false assurance. And these tests help us to see that while true assurance and false assurance, they seem like they should be the same, they seem to look similar, what results from these types of assurance are really dramatically different. So very briefly, I'll give you the four tests. I have a verse for each test. I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down and look it up later if you're interested. So these are the four tests. First of all, true assurance leads to humility. True assurance leads to humility, but false assurance leads to pride. False assurance leads to pride. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Now, the second test, true assurance leads to holiness. True assurance leads to holiness, but false assurance leads to self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. Psalm 51, verses 12, 13, and 19. The third test, true assurance welcomes self-examination. True assurance welcomes self-examination, but false assurance hates self-examination. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And then fourthly, true assurance desires closeness with God. True assurance desires closeness with God, but false assurance prefers distance from God. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. And just as you have heard these tests very briefly, as you think through them, you can see that while people can be falsely assured, false assurance has dramatically different results than true assurance. And so we can evaluate and we can distinguish it from true assurance. Well, by now, maybe some of you are saying that this is all very interesting. It's very interesting to think about the topic of assurance of salvation. But why should I care? Especially if I can be saved without assurance of salvation, why do I need it? So that brings us to our second question this evening. The second question, why do you need assurance of salvation? Why do you need assurance of salvation? Well, in verse 11, just first of all, right off the bat, notice that you need assurance of salvation because God calls you to get it. God calls you to get it. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, as the writer of the Hebrews is expressing this call of God towards you, he's expressing it kind of indirectly by way of a desire, something that he wants for the Hebrews. But there are other places in the Bible that make this command from God more explicit. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this, examine yourselves to see if you are in the Lord. Test yourselves, or do you not realize that this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, in a similar way, we read, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And so God wants you to have assurance of salvation. And he expects you to get it. He expects you to pursue it and to seek after it until you get it. And this should be motivation enough, right? It should be motivation enough for us to know that God wants us to get this. But God has also given us reasons why we should want it. And in Hebrews chapter 6, especially in verse 12, we see two of these reasons. And the first reason is that without assurance of salvation, you may become a sluggish Christian. Look at the first part of verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish. The fact is that in order to live as Christians, we have to have confidence in our relationship with God. We need gratitude. We need joy. We need an expectation of God's continued mercy to us. And without assurance of salvation, we will lack this motivation and we will be sluggish believers. If you think about this word sluggish, maybe it calls up the image in your mind of someone lying on the couch, someone who doesn't want to get off the couch. And maybe you can imagine being that person, being someone who's lying on the couch, and you can think of different reasons why you wouldn't want to get off the couch, why you wanted to continue to be sluggish. On the one hand, you might be the depressed person, the person who looks at life off the couch and says, it's no use. And this is one of the ways that lacking assurance of salvation can make us sluggish. If we doubt God's love for us, if we are terrified about God's wrath, if we are struggling to believe that we are truly forgiven, then we're going to say, it's no use. It's no use to follow after and to try to obey God. And we will stay on the couch, and we will be sluggish Christians. Now, on the other hand, maybe you are staying on the couch because you're the distracted person. You're the person who is on the couch and you won't get off, not because you're depressed, but because you're playing video games or you're watching TV. And such a person finds life off the couch not very interesting. And this is another way that assurance of salvation can cause us to be sluggish. If we don't have a clear certainty of our salvation, if we don't cherish the fact that we are saved, then we will find our delight not in these things, but in other things. And those things will distract us so that we will stay on the couch and we will be sluggish Christians. And so verse 12, it warns us that if we do not have assurance, then we may become sluggish Christians. But verse 12 also says that with assurance of salvation, we will be imitating Christians, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Just think a little bit about all of the saints who have gone before you. Think of those who have inherited the promises of God. We don't have to go very far from Hebrews chapter 6 to find a list of people like this. If you think of the people in Hebrews 11, wouldn't you like to have the faith of Noah? A faith to trust God while building a boat for decades and decades? Wouldn't you like to be like Abraham, who was willing to leave his homeland and to head the direction that God told him to go without any clear certainty of what would come to pass? Wouldn't you like to be like Joseph or Moses or David, to have a close, intimate relationship with God, to be willing to give up the things of this world, to have faith to seek great things from God and to actually receive great things from God? These saints, they didn't experience all of these blessings because they were more holy than you. They received all of these things because they personally believed God's promise to them. They had assurance of salvation. And as you have this same confidence, you will be able to live like these saints of old. You will be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so you need assurance of salvation. You need a confidence in your salvation. But thirdly, how do you get it? How do you get assurance of salvation? Well, God has given you ways to get this assurance, ways of receiving this infallible confidence of your salvation. And there are three particular ways that are very clearly taught in the Bible. These are three ways that are affirmed in our confession, what I've printed for you in your bulletin. And at least two of these three we find in Hebrews chapter 6. And so first of all, if you want assurance of salvation, you need to believe the promises of God. Believe the promises of God. God's promises are utterly certain. And this is exactly what these verses 13 through 20 shows us. Now these verses, they show us the certainty of God's promises by giving us an example. They get the examples from Abraham's life. When God not only promised something to Abraham, but confirmed that promise with an oath. And verse 14 quotes from Genesis 22, verse 17. It says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And this is God's promise to Abraham. But what Hebrews doesn't quote for you is what Genesis 22, verse 16 says. Genesis 22, 16 begins with, "By myself I have sworn." Now, God didn't have to swear. He didn't have to make an oath to make his promise certain. But by doing so, by swearing to himself, he confirmed his promise by what is said here to be two unchangeable things, to show that his word, his promise to us, is utterly utterly certain. And so we need to believe that God's promises are utterly certain. They are more certain than anything else that we can imagine. Any truth, any fact that you can think of, God's promises are more certain. So they are more certain than the fact that 1 + 1 = 2. They are more certain than the fact that you exist. They are more certain than your confidence that you are awake and not dreaming. And we might question these things. We might question if 1 + 1 = 2 or whether we are truly conscious and not in a dream. We might question these things in dark times of our life. But we must never, never question the unchangeable promises of God. And just think about what he has promised. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 6:37, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. In Psalm 34, we looked at a couple weeks ago, Psalm 34:22, none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. These promises are utterly certain. They are unchangeable. They are beyond question. And so as verse 18 calls us to recognize, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And as we consider the promises of God, you have to notice that the emphasis is not on you at all. And if you are seeking assurance of salvation, you should not start by evaluating yourself. You need to look at and consider and meditate on the irrevocable, unchangeable promises of God. But while we must start there, and that should be our focus, to this means of assurance of salvation, we can add another means. And that is, secondly, evaluate the graces flowing from the promises. Evaluate the graces flowing from the promises. When we, by faith, receive God's promises, when we reach out and accept and trust his promises, God does more to us than just change our status. God actually does something to us. He changes us. And we can look for that change as evidence that we have truly received the promise. And so in 1 John 5:1-2, we read that everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And Hebrews chapter 6 points us to this same thing. Remember back in verse 9, the writer is pointing to the fruit of the Hebrews as evidence of their real faith. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. And so it's right for you to look for fruit in your life. Do you love God's people? Are you demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit? Are you keeping the Ten Commandments? And are you changing? Are you changing as you seek to follow and obey the Lord? By evaluating your life in this way, by seeing God's grace, you can know that you truly have been saved. And as you are looking for this fruit, just keep in mind that what you're looking for is not perfect fruit, but genuine fruit. Your holiness doesn't have to be perfect to prove that you truly are a child of God. Abrockel says this, "There are children, young men, and men in Christ. There are times of gracious visitation and of spiritual desertion. And one should therefore not judge by the measure of grace, but by the genuineness of the matter at hand." And also, as you are evaluating your life, just realize that this evaluation should not be a passive search. You don't just sit back and look and see if there is fruit in your life. But as you evaluate your life, you need to strive all the more for holiness. You need to repent and to turn back to the Lord. And as you turn to Him again, and as you seek to obey Him, then by God's grace, if you are able to do that, as you are able to do that, this will give you confidence that your salvation is real. So believe the promises of God, evaluate the graces flowing from the promises, and then thirdly, if you want assurance of salvation, receive the testimony of the Spirit. Receive the testimony of the Spirit. Now this means of assurance of salvation is not directly spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6. The clearest statement of it in the Bible is probably in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it's a little hard to know exactly what the testimony of the Spirit is, and people have different interpretations of this. But this evening, I want to suggest to you that it's best to think of the testimony of the Spirit as not something really dramatically different than the first two means. The Spirit is the one who enlightens our minds and our hearts so that we understand and believe the promises of God. The Spirit is the one who comes and indwells our hearts and enables us to bear fruit, to bear and produce the graces flowing from the promises. And the Spirit helps us as we try to evaluate our life to see if there is true, genuine fruit. And so as we find the promises of God, and as we find the evidence of God's work in us, as these things are leading us to a place of confidence, then really it's the Spirit who's leading us. And so receiving the testimony of the Spirit means expecting His help and using His means and praying that He will bring you to this place of confidence in your salvation. Well, I hope that you see that you need assurance of salvation, and that this is something that God wants you to have, that God calls you to have, and He has given you means to get it. And so, just encourage you, whether you have been a Christian for a short time or for a long time, to reconsider and to brush off the leaves and the ivy that have grown over your assurance of salvation, to bring it out and to cherish it again. As you do this, look towards the promises of God. Think about and meditate on and believe those promises. And then evaluate your life. Look for holiness. Look for fruit. And as you do these things, as you do this, praying for God's Spirit, God will give you a personal assurance that you have been saved, that you are forgiven, and that you are His child. And if you have that, if you have that confidence, instead of becoming a sluggish Christian, you will have the joy and the confidence and the gratitude to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can not only be saved, but that we can know that we are saved. And Lord, just pray that of all of us here in this room, if there's any who are saved but aren't sure, and are saved but aren't sure and confident that we have been saved by You, that You would, by Your grace, bring us to that point of confidence. And Lord, for all of us, would You help us to cherish our salvation, to delight in it, to not question it, to not try to earn it, but to rejoice in what you have done in us. And Lord, keep us from being sluggish Christians and help us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.